Lord, it's true. And you've taught us, Lord, that that's what we're to do, is to rest our heart, our lives into your kingdom. Lord, to live for you, to store up our treasure there. And Lord, once again, just the confession, Lord, that when I feel like that's not really happening, Lord, you promise that you keep me. You keep the things that I entrust to you. You hear the prayers for people. Lord, when my heart is broken for them, Lord, all of it, you keep, you remember. So that tonight, Lord, here in this place, we can be reminded, Lord, that you watch over us, that you keep us in your hands. Lord, nothing escapes you. And so, Lord, those things that would pull upon us, that would draw out doubt and unbelief, we just lay them down before you. We confess we need you to keep us, Lord, by your Spirit and your strength and your promises, as we lean upon you in faith. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Now we got, I think, as far as verse 11, right, where God says to Adam in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked?" Right? And we kind of overlapped and stopped about there. So, chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image," right? There's this beautiful mystery that in Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the writings of Moses, gives us a mystery that has been a continual mystery to the Jewish scholars. The plurality of God speaking there, "Let us make man in our image." Who is he talking to? Well, for us, we look back and it's kind of clear he's talking about himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Jewish mind doesn't understand that Trinity. They don't like that. So for them, it's a mystery that they cannot really give an answer to. But created in his likeness and his image meaning God has given man a spirit, a spiritual nature that has the potential to live out the character of God. And so chapter 2 spoke of the covenant that God made, retelling the creation story with an emphasis on covenant. He made a man in covenant with God. That was the design of humanity, that man would have a covenant with God. And the covenant was what? God gave him everything, provided everything for him, all the food that he needed, everything. And man was just going to till the ground and get the bounty from the Lord. And the boundary for that covenant that God made for man was to believe and obey his word, right? That was the boundary. Because he said, there's just one thing, don't eat of this tree. And that throws a lot of people off. But there's just one thing that I'm going to say is evil. Everything is good, but if you do that, it's evil. And that was the parameter of the covenant, because God created man to have free will so that he could express love like God does, so that he could have faith in the word of God. And that requires, that capacity requires free will. To believe God and to love him has that free will. So the tree was introduced to really simply represent that man was to live by faith. That's what that tree represents. It wasn't given as a temptation. It wasn't, you know, okay, you can eat whatever you want, you know, all if you want all the turnips and everything, I've got a Snicker bar over here and don't eat it. It wasn't that. It wasn't made to be a temptation for mankind. Now, by the way, when we talk of the things of the Lord, God is eternal. He knows everything. And so guys that are a lot smarter than me say, well, Chris, if he knew everything, then he must have known that Adam and Eve would eat of the tree. So he must have planned that that they would eat of the tree and fall into sin. So God actually created sin and evil in the heart of man because he knows everything, and he set it up that. And I think, you know, there's a problem with mankind, and it's arrogance. To think that we understand the heart of God enough to make a comment beyond what he reveals, to come to a conclusion about God because we understand what it's like to be eternal, is so arrogant, and it gets people in trouble. God did not tempt man. The scriptures teach us this. God does not tempt, nor is he tempted. We're tempted by our own desires and passions, right? And so the fact that he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden is simply this. This is the one thing that God would not have you do, to try to define for yourself what's good and evil. Now, we spent a long time on defining that, but that's what the tree really is it's when man ate of the tree, it was man saying, we're going to decide what's good for us and what's wrong for us, not God. And when man does this that we see in chapter 3, it's that first independent act from God, and it puts man in a place where now he would have to be self-led, separated from God, defining for himself what's good and evil. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in other words, the experience of good and evil, man decided for themselves, we're going to decide what's good for us and wrong for us, not God. And so Eve was deceived by the serpent in chapter 3. Oh, by the way, God made a covenant with man. That was the design of humanity. But he gave a covenant to man, and that was the covenant between man and woman. That was the design for humanity, a united companionship that was bound by this parameter in the covenant. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, who told us that? Jesus. This is the design of God, that the two become one flesh. Therefore, what God joins together, let not man separate. So that's the boundary of the marriage covenant, is to remain in that marriage covenant, let not man separate, right? So then the tree and man eats of the tree. We're introduced to the serpent in chapter 3, who deceives Eve, questioning God's word, lying about God and humanity. Remember that concept of first mention? When you see the first mention of something, it holds the context through the rest of Scripture. And so the enemy of God, the devil, questions and contradicts God's word and lies about who God is and who you are. Interesting. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that always comes to kill, steal, and destroy. His intention is to ruin what God does, to misrepresent his word, to bring doubt and create mayhem, right? So, and like we talked about, it's a mystery that we don't have a description of him. All of a sudden, the serpent shows up and starts questioning God's word. Eve has a conversation with the serpent, and that starts this whole seduction where he questions God's word subtly. Did God indeed say, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the answer is no, yes, yo, yet, no, yes, right? It's a little hard to answer that question, which started this dialogue, which gave the serpent the opportunity to overtly contradict God's word. Actually, you won't die. God's keeping something good from you. And Eve fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And so she began to act not by faith in the word of God. She began to act under the influence of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she looked at the fruit of the tree. She saw that it was good. She saw that it would, and that it would make one wise. And so she eats of it. So it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. It looks good. Let's taste it. And the serpent said, it would make me wise. I deserve this. It's good for me. contradicting God. So remember, we looked at 1 John, that idea of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I want it, I need it, I deserve it. And so Adam then takes the fruit from Eve and eats it. He's not deceived. He just simply rebelled against the command of God. Still unbelief. That's what's happening here. Adam and Eve are acting in unbelief. Sin is the exercise of a person's will contrary to God. And so unbelief in God begins a self-led life for them. And these are the consequences of sin. Immediately we see that they're walking in shame. They can't see themselves, their bodies rightly anymore. They realize they're naked and they're ashamed of that. So they can no longer rightly see themselves. They're afraid of God. They can no longer rightly see God. And they're hiding from God. They can no longer rightly relate to God. So shame, guilt, fear, all the signs of spiritual death, because what did God tell them? If you eat of the tree, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. It's a process, and that process has immediately started, right? You get that? Isn't it interesting? We sin, and so we hide, and we feel ashamed, and we start to try to deal with it on our own, and it creates all kinds of conflict in our lives. And guess what? Everyone's in that boat together. We are all part of the Adams family. Right? And it takes on different forms. Some people try to wrestle with that guilt and that shame and sinfulness in different ways. Some are more destructive than others. So these consequences of sin, it's scary what happens when man rejects God, when a nation rejects God. Deuteronomy 22, the Lord speaks to his people and says, how is it? I think what he says is, how is it that one is able to chase a thousand unless their God had surrendered them? And the nation of Israel began to run from their enemies because they were no longer operating in faith. Unbelief takes away our confidence, replaces it with fear, guilt, shame. And so the response that we have as we have a greater revelation of God is to pray for mercy upon us, like we read last week in Psalm 51. Psalm 44 is another good one. Daniel chapter 9, 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? You know that one, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people would pray and seek my face, repent of their evil ways, then I would hear from heaven, come down and heal their land. I'm probably misquoting that, but you got it. Okay. So, where are we at? So in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And so Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The first married couple tries to hide from God together. Notice that. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Who told Adam he was naked? We talked about this last week. Who told him? Adam. Yeah, maybe Eve. Dude, you're naked. But he just knew, right? A self-awareness of sin in his life immediately. Who told you you were naked? Well, did you eat of the tree? The woman made me do it. And that's where we're picking it up tonight, right? I cannot rely on my own understanding, church, or my will. Either can you, apart from the Lord. We want to return to the Lord and see him for who he really is, see ourselves for who we really are, and to see others for who they are. God tells us who he really is, tells you who you really are, and tells you who others are in your life. Our church website has that church vision statement that I was telling you about, that will give you kind of a layout of those three principles, being real with God, ourselves, and others. So verse 12, who told you that you were naked? He says, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. This is man's response to God. The woman that you gave me, the first husband was a wimp. Couldn't take responsibility. He passed it off. It's her fault. He doesn't just simply own up. By the way, the scriptures do not hold Eve to blame for man falling into sin. They hold Adam responsible for bringing sin into the world. If you want to read it, Romans chapter 5, over and over, man, by one man, sin came into the world. And you could say, well, wait a minute, it was Eve. Nope. Man was responsible. God created man and then gave him a helper, and that man decided to listen to her instead of God. He's responsible for what happened in the garden. Right? What would Eve say? Well, let's look on here. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she had someone else that she gave her attention to. Someone else led me besides you, Lord. But here's the interesting thing I want you to see. Adam, what'd you do? Well, the woman that you gave me. I've noticed that people really tend to blame God. It isn't just, it was her fault. It's, wait, you gave her to me. This is your fault. I think there's a lot of people that want to blame God because of their life situation. I was born into a family with abusive parents. It's your fault that this has happened to me. My dad was an alcoholic. That's why I'm an alcoholic. You gave me that dad. I didn't choose him. It's your fault. And people want to blame God. When we look at what the gospel really is all about, it uproots all of that. All of that. Well, so man blames the woman. God goes to the woman. What's this that you have done? Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She's just stating the facts and pointing to her tempter. And so God responds to the serpent first, and then to the woman. He just backs it out, and then to the man. So verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is at least the first time the gospel is presented in the Bible. Now, there's some people that say maybe it was before that, but at least this, it's called the protovangel, and right here, he doesn't ask Satan, why did you do that, by the way? He asked Adam, what'd you do? You know, Eve, why did you do this? What is this that you have done? But to the serpent, he just rehearses the curse upon him. Because you have done this, you are cursed. And so we don't know what the serpent looked like at this point. We tend to think of him now as being cursed into the form of a snake. Right? That's kind of the tradition. I don't really have any idea what this is saying other than it seems to be that whatever he was prior to this, now he's taking on the form of something like a snake, right? Now, this is not, he's not making a statement that, you know, all creatures that were like this now are on their bellies, which would explain snakes. He's saying specifically to this serpent, the serpent of old, identified in the book of Revelation as Satan, the devil. It's this creature that deceived Eve, is now condemned to slither on his belly, right? Hey, this curse. Yes.
So she'll bruise his head, but he bruises his heel. What's the deal there?
So Lynette's question is, in verse 15, how does a serpent have a heel to bruise? He, speaking of the Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise the Messiah's heel, not the serpent's heel.
Oh, okay.
And so, and we'll get there in just a second. So God's response to Satan is he's stripped of all of his glory and doomed to destruction. And in the mention of the gospel, it's a beautiful mystery. Again, it's a mystery, absolutely a mystery. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, just real quick, you know this. This is speaking of the virgin birth of the Messiah. Normally, it would be the seed of a man that would be joined with a woman, and then she would be impregnated and have a child. Now it's the seed of the woman, which doesn't make sense in the language, and the Hebrew scholars know that. It doesn't make sense that there'd be a seed of the woman. So this is, again, a mystery pointing to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And it's unique to this verse, that phrase, by the way. Her seed. When you study out, and I don't want to get too far into it, but when you study out the virgin birth, it answers so many questions. So many prophecies are fulfilled through the virgin birth. I remember once someone who believed in the Lord said to me, well, if the virgin birth was a lie, I'd still believe all the rest. And I thought, oh, careful. You just undermined the authority of prophecy and scripture. You know, and it ended up being a problem. That person ended up denying most of what the scriptures taught. So the virgin birth answers the problem here of the coming of the Messiah in many ways. Joseph, the father of Jesus, was the royal right to the throne through the kings of Israel, and Mary also came through the King David, fulfilling the prophecy as the biological mother of Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy. And that's really the only way it could work, is through the virgin birth of Christ. So this first preaching of the gospel, enmity between the serpent's seed and her seed. There has been a struggle between the work of God in the earth and the work of the enemy of God ever since. There's a scarlet thread through scripture that you can go from Eve all the way to Jesus Christ. And if you're saying, well, what is this, your seed and her seed? What does that mean, the serpent's seed? Are there people on earth that were born satanically? No, it just means those that are under the influence of the enemy of God. The serpent's seed, those that live under his influence. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the enemy? What was his final statement to Jesus? Get behind me, Satan. Meaning, I'm not going to let you be the influence in my life. So bruised by Satan, that's where it says, and he, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, meaning crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That bruising of the heel points to the cross of Christ. But in that same place is where Jesus crushed Satan's head, conquering sin and death. He took the keys of hell and death and rose from the dead, conquering his enemy once and for all. So God has complete victory over Satan that was revealed when God became our Messiah. And the reward for that, him becoming our Messiah, is the salvation of humanity, all who come to him by faith. So God communicates the curse of sin to humanity here in these verses. And when God communicates to us, it's for our protection and our salvation. I hope you understand that. It's not just information that we don't need to understand. So then God responds to the woman, and look what he says. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that's what he says to the woman. There's no explanation, by the way, from God as to why he curses the woman here. It's maybe implied, but he doesn't bring it up. He just doesn't explain why until he gets to Adam. And I think it's because Adam's the responsible head here. But this is a relational explanation that he gives to the woman. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Ladies, that's true.
Amen.
I believe that's called the curse, right? And in pain you shall bring forth children. That's true. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I want you to see that this is a relational explanation from God, and these are just a few of the highlights that he makes here and puts them in a relational sense. He doesn't go through, and there's a lot of scriptures like this, he doesn't go through and list everything about the curse of sin upon Eve. He just highlights a few things that are relational to having children and to having a husband, right? So, it's relational. And the reason I believe that is so is because a woman is wired for relationship. Now, not always. Generally speaking, women are wired for relationship. Now, you might say, Chris, I don't agree. I'm not wired that way. Great. But generally, women are wired for relationship. They've discovered that the male brain and the female brain are different. There's actually white matter that is in between the gray matter of sections of men's brains that doesn't do anything. It's just like a it's white matter that's like a buffer around all of them.
They're little boxes.
Yeah, right? Yeah. So men's brains are compartmentalized. Women don't have that. And we don't really understand the brain all that much yet. I think we're growing a lot in our understanding. But many believe that's why women can multitask better than men. And they can associate things better than men. So that as they're responding to something, there's feelings and there's reason and everything. And us men, I don't know what it is. Sometimes it's like, well, why is that upsetting to you? You just got to deal with it, you know? And it's that compartmentalized thing. I don't know. Anyway, so the response is relational to the woman. Now, the husband, he says here, is the head of the wife, right? Your desire shall be toward your husband. There's a need being communicated there, a desire. And then the husband is head of the wife, that he's the head of the home. But again, relationally, the woman, the wife, is the heart of the home. Amen? How many of us know that to be true? Mom makes the house a home, right? She's the heart of the home. And so, in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your husbands. Now listen. A woman wired for relationship. Now, you're going to have trouble in your relationships, your children and childbirth and all of that, and your husband is ahead over you, and wives, submit. Now, is that a relationship? That sounds like more of a job. I'm going to give you something you need to do. You need to submit. But you see, a woman is wired for relationship. So it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. But if I ask a woman, do you understand what that means to love? Oh, yeah. Do you know what it means to submit? Oh, don't talk to me about submit, right? It's a job, and it's kind of against the grain of the way God designed a woman. A woman is relational, and so in marriage, God gives her a job. Submit to your husband. Now, just keep that thought. Keep that thought. Because these are the parameters of holy matrimony. It's a little bit against the grain. So let's go on, and we'll come back to that in just a second. Then to Adam, verse 17, he said, the Lord is speaking, because, and here's the reason why, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you should not eat of it, therefore, right, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is God's response to Adam. God explains to him why. You listen to another rather than me. You listen to your wife instead of me. Now, men, it's not a bad thing to listen to your wife, but this time it was, right? There's a, I think it's when, I think Terry, you were teaching on this. I think this might have gotten this from you, that when Abraham and Sarah wanted Ishmael to not have a part of the family anymore, and God said, Abraham, listen to your wife. She got it right that time, right? So anyway, for whatever that's worth. So man as the head in marriage, he's given an occupational explanation of the curse with certain things highlighted, not everything, but notice how occupational this is. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. That just sounds like a lot of work. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. It's an occupational explanation of the curse upon man. Work becomes a labor. It's hard. It's much less fruitful than in the Garden of Eden. Subduing and conquering becomes a lifestyle of labor. Idle hands make mischief, right? An idle mind is the devil's playground. So God gives a job to Adam that's hard as a protection from God for man. That's what work is. The ground is cursed with thorns and sweat from your brow. Matter of fact, Romans 8 says that creation cries out for the revealing of the sons of God until the curse of sin would be lifted. The creation longs for that. And what's the finished product of sin? Death, right? In the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall surely die. And so imagine how tense this must have been for Adam to hear, you're just dust and you're going back to dust. You're going to work hard your whole life and take nothing with you. Wow, pretty heavy, the curse. So the reason for the emphasis being occupational is because man is wired for a job. And so God gave him hard work in the curse. So what does God in his word say to the husband? Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Husbands, love your own wives as Christ loves the church. Now, had God given me a job, okay, Chris, here's how you have a healthy marriage. Take out the trash, mow the lawn, do the dishes every other night. Great. I've got my list. I've got my jobs. I'm wired for that. But when God says, Chris, you need to love your wife, it's like, huh? It's not as clearly understood by a man as it is a woman, because we're wired for work. And yet in marriage, against the grain, God tells the husband, love your wife. Husbands, how do you love your wife? Just give me the list of things I'm supposed to do and I'll do it, and that'll be my love for my wife. See, we're wired for that. Just tell me what you need, honey. I'll do it. But he doesn't do that. He just says, you just need to love her. Well, how do you, what does that mean? Right? That white matter gets in the way of just simply knowing how to do that. So it's against the grain. Marriage is given to man as a covenant, and because of the curse of sin, now we're given something against the grain. And as I've told you, one of my favorite marriage books, the cover says, what if marriage was more about making you holy than about making you happy? And when we die to ourselves, putting the other ahead of ourselves, as this describes in Ephesians 5, then there's happiness in the marriage as I die to myself and love my wife. I don't know how to do this very well. Lord, I'm going to need you to love her through me. Wife, submit to your husbands. Well, what if he's wrong and I know he's wrong and I know I'm right? That submitting is absolutely hard. So you say, well, God, I'll need to submit to you in order for this to work. My husband's in the way, so I'm going to submit to you through him. And it works. The husband becomes basically an empty conduit. Lord, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Well, I love her, Lord, but I can't love her like that. You, only you. Right. So you just empty yourself, Chris, and I will love your wife through you. She's going to need to submit to me, and you're in the way, so she's going to submit to me through you. Just stay empty. Just serve the Lord. I think that's the answer to a healthy marriage, man. Well, there's your emphasis mixed in with the ingredients of marriage. So God communicates the curse of sin to humanity for our protection and our salvation. Galatians 3, we're going to get there on Sunday mornings here coming up in the next, I don't know when, here soon, few weeks probably. But this is why God gave us the law, because sin and its curse brought the need for the law, which reminds us of our need for a Savior. So the Spirit of God is drawing us to Christ. And how do we know that we need a Savior? Because God has set a standard in the law. God defined what's good and evil in the garden. Man rebelled against that, decided, I'm going to define what's good and evil. And God said, well, you're not going to be able to do that very well. I'll give you my standard, the law, so you'll know what good and evil is on my side. And then man realizes immediately, I'll never be able to measure up to God's standard of righteousness, which brings us to the need for Jesus. So the reason the law was given was to show how sinful man was and that he needed a Savior, right? So with the curse of sin upon humanity, mankind is confined to see the emptiness of life without God, causing him to long for God. I want to read to you the verse. It's Acts chapter 17. This is Paul preaching in Athens. Acts 17. He saw in verse 26, but he said, I've looked at all your idols, and you've got a lot of gods that you believe in. There's one that says to the unknown God, so I want to tell you about the one you don't know. Great preacher, right? But he says, and he, speaking of God, in verse 26 of Acts 17, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Did you catch that? In other words, man in his blindness is going to need to grope and try to find God because he knows life is empty. This is what the curse does. I know that my life is empty without God, and I need to find God. And so the reason God has given us the parameters of our life is so that we can grope for him and find him. And I'll just say it. I think I've met some people that have said, oh, I would have done so much more better living my life in the old frontier. I think I would have done so much better just living on the land, like, you know, the old days, you know, covered wagon and getting out there and growing my food. Except for God planted you here. And here's where you find him. Because these are the parameters that God gave you. Back then, that was the parameters God gave them so that they could grope for him and find him. God, why have you allowed my life to be so painful? So that you will grope for him and hopes to find him. That's why. But Lord, I've done so many stupid things and I've just ruined my life. I feel like I'm so corrupted because of my choices. Right. So that's where you can be to find him. God's in total control of all of that and is simply revealing himself to us so that we can find him. Now, should we sin that grace may abound? What does Paul say?
God forbid.
God forbid. You can ruin your life if you want to, and then you can cry out to God for mercy. The problem is most people who reject the Lord stop crying out to him because they have stopped looking for him. So the reason God describes the curse to us, the reason he gives us the curse and death is so that we will seek him, seeing the emptiness of life. If sin had no consequences, I might just forever wander from him and never need to return if there was no consequences. Because there's consequences to sin, I run back to the Lord. Matter of fact, having been born again, no longer confined to the emptiness of life, I try to explain the Christian life to others and sometimes get frustrated and I forget. That's right. If someone doesn't have Jesus, they will not be able to understand spiritual things. And sometimes I'll think, don't you get it? You need Jesus. And they'll say, that's fine for you, but not for me. And I think, well, what do you have that you're holding on to that's so precious to you? God's the one that reveals the emptiness and their need for him. So that's why we present the gospel, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And we don't want to be afraid to present Christ. Amen? So through the curse, bearing children is heavily affected. By the way, through childbearing, the Messiah would come, the seed of the woman, and that is our salvation. Through the curse, there's hard work for the man. Through suffering, the Messiah would serve and heal us. Remember, Jesus' sweat drops like blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, they pressed a crown of thorns into his head. Where did thorns come from? We just read it. The curse upon man was placed upon Jesus' head and pushed down in his head as they mocked him and called him the King of the Jews. Matter of fact, and we'll see it, Galatians 3 says that Jesus became a curse for us, taking on the sin of mankind. Real quick, what's the final curse of sin? Death. Now listen, death, I think it was C.S. Lewis, that said death is like an unwanted visitor. Right? I'm just uncomfortable with everything about death. It's like anything but that. It's just uncomfortable. It's not supposed to be this way. And so there's loss, there's pain, there's just anxiety and everything. But listen, without death, there would be no salvation for mankind. God gave us a curse. If you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. And then revealed from the beginning, right? Jesus Christ crucified from the foundation of the world, meaning before God gave man creation and the tree and the command not to eat of the tree lest he die, and then man eats of the tree and that curse of death is upon him. Before any of that, God decided ahead of time that he would become the curse for man and that he would take death upon himself to save us. So without death, no one gets saved. Matter of fact, in this chapter, there's an angel placed around the tree of life, as I jump ahead on myself here, to keep man from living in that state forever. See, where did we leave off? I got way ahead of myself. For Adam, okay, so for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So through that curse, the bearing of children is affected, hard work, obviously, all of this is what brings us the Messiah who died in our place so that we could be born again. Of course, again, it's uncomfortable because death reigns over a person who rejects God. And Hebrews tells us that he became just like us and died in our place, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, releasing those who the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, right? People are afraid of death. And then Jesus conquered death. When my mom passed away, I got to tell you, it's kind of private, but we were there around the bed. She had been in hospice for 2 weeks. She had an esophageal tumor on her esophagus, so it was choking her to death. It was very hard to watch my mom go through this. We tried to keep her on as many pain meds as possible because when she would relax, she could breathe. As soon as they wore off, she would start choking and panicking. And it was so difficult to watch. It went down to the core of me just having to be there. And then the day came where she died. And I was there at the bed. The whole family was around her. And everyone's crying. And the Lord showed me something. I don't know how to describe it other than I just knew it was the Lord. He showed my wife, my mom have victory over death. The moment she died, there was just like this sense of she just had victory over death. And I had this big smile on my face, and I'm thinking, Lord, you're so faithful. You've conquered our biggest enemy. Well, a month later, my dad came to me and said, Chris, I've got a question for you. Now, my dad was not a believer, didn't believe in God, had a lot of conversations with him over the years. I don't think there's enough evidence for God. And he says, I want to know why you were smiling when mom died. I had offended him. And I said, oh, Dad, no, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. We're all crying and you're smiling. And I said, Dad, no, I was praying and I believe that God showed me that mom had victory over death. I believe it was her resurrection day. And Dad says, well, why wouldn't he show me that? And I said, well, do you believe in him? And he said, no. And I said, well, Dad, the problem is you don't believe in God. I do. And God would like to show you lots of things. And I kept preaching to him until my dad passed away. Anyway, God has given us victory over death. There is no more reason to fear death. Oh, death, where is your victory, right? Oh, grave, where is your sting? God communicates these boundaries to us, by the way, because God is good. He wants to bless our lives by revealing these things to us. And so back here, and Eve, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Real quick, let's move on. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. So this is God's response now to their sin. The fig leaves wasn't going to work. This was man trying to cover his nakedness, his sinfulness, and it was man's idea of covering sin, and it would never work. There was no story, or at least it was the wrong story. Man decided to cover up his nakedness, this would be the story, so that he wouldn't be faced with the constant reminder that he's no longer right with God. This covering will constantly push him away from God, whose holy presence makes him very aware of the inadequacies of his efforts. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the story that man came up with for sin. Here's what God did. He sacrificed an animal right there in the garden and covered them with animal skins for clothing to cover their nakedness. Here's God's story. God decided to become a substitute for the penalty of man's sin so that man could be reborn in holiness and righteousness. Therefore, God covered man's nakedness through a substitute sacrifice so that man would always be reminded that God would ultimately take care of his sins. Now, that's a beautiful story that God started right here in the garden by simply covering them with animal skins. And I missed that for years. Where did God get animal skins? Oh, right. He would have had to make a sacrifice right in front of them to substitute their death upon an innocent victim to point again to Jesus Christ, right here, tucked in Genesis chapter 3. See, No longer was man able to see his body correctly, so now they would see God's covering for their body. That substitute sacrifice. By the way, are you having trouble dealing with how you view yourself? Look at God's covering. Look what God did for you in Jesus Christ. Are you having trouble with someone else in your life? Viewing them rightly? Well, look at God's covering. You can look at someone and go, you know what? That person is so horrible. I never want to see them again. All they are is offensive to me. That's what you can say. Or you can look at them and see God's covering and realize, you know what, Lord? You love that person. You died for them. Give me words for them. Show me how to pray for them. How can I love them? There was a guy that I had just such a hard time with, one of my best friends, and we just fell out of our relationship, and it was so painful to me. I would just pray for him all the time. Just pray for him all the time. Whenever, every day, I'd probably think about him, and I'd just pray for him and lift him up to the Lord. And months and months and months go by, and I ran into him in the store, and I'm like, hey, bro, how you doing? And I gave him a big hug, and he was just like stiff. And I thought, oh, right. We were at odds with each other last time I saw you. But in my heart, it was gone because of prayer. Jesus said to pray for your enemies. You know what happens when you do that? When you look at the covering of Jesus Christ upon others, you love them and it wins. It wins, and you think, but you hurt me so bad. Oh, God bless you. I just love you. How you doing? Encourage you. Grab that. Grab onto the covering of God for you and I. Okay, so then we got to finish, right? Oh, it's 8:30. I told you I was going to give you 12 minutes, so now I've lied to you. They got to hurry. What'd you say?
Someone said, we're used to that.
Oh, yes. The lying pastor. I should get a t-shirt. Please don't make me one. Okay, then the Lord God said, oh no, we got to back up a little bit. Oh wait, hold on. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, this is mysterious, to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand out and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, .. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, the tree of death. Man chose the tree of death first. And so God said, you know what? We're going to make it impossible for you to eat of the tree of life. Why? Because he didn't want man to stay in that sinful state forever. Could you imagine? Man eats of the tree of life, and now you're not going to die anymore. So the curse of death, he blocked the way to everlasting life through the tree of life, lest he'd eat that and stay in that place forever because of the promise of salvation in Christ. That tree of life was blocked until when? Until Jesus was into it, right? The tree that really gives us life is the cross of Christ. But I want to back up to verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is where Adam named his wife. It's Chava, Eve, the mother of all living. No longer was she Isha. Ish was man. Isha was out of man, woman. Now she's called the mother of all living, Eve. Now, there's a Jewish mythology that says there was another wife. The first wife of Adam was named Lilith. Kid you not. This is their mythology. And she's the evil woman. And in their mythology, the idea is that Lilith was the first wife of Adam. By the way, Isaiah 34:14 uses the word Lilith to describe some kind of night howling creature that would be banished to Edom because it was going to be nothing but these kinds of wild animals because of God's judgment. But anyway, so apparently there was this other wife of Adam in their mythology named Lilith, the evil woman, the howling creature. Adam did not call his wife Lilith, and he did not call her the mother of all death. Now, stay with me, right? Adam's sitting here thinking, well, now what happened here? My wife ate the fruit, was deceived by the enemy, and brought death. So I'm going to change her name to Mother of Death. He didn't do that. He realized that God had already given the way of salvation through the woman, seed of the woman, and calls her the mother of all living. Again, husbands, listen, men, be a blessing to your wife. Recognize what God's doing in her life and through her in your life. She's the mother of all living. Happy wife means happy life, right? Amen. But it's the new name that recognized the victory of life through her. Paul even brings this up concerning men and women, that we are equal in that sense, that woman came from man, but also man comes through woman, through childbearing. So Jesus, by the way, gives you a new name, Revelation chapter 2, if you want to look it up, 2:17 and chapter 3, verse 12 in Revelation. You get a new name, and he gives you his new name upon your life. So you get a new name, and you get his new name written upon you. And that's what Paul says for us to do in Romans 6, to walk in the newness of life in Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these foundational principles. Lord, thank you that you use these things to remind us of how faithful you are as our Savior, how good you are to us. Lord, when we see the complexities of life, most of the things that bother us and confuse us and bring harm to us, Lord, are because of sin, very easy to see, and Lord, unbelief. And so, Lord, strengthen us, Lord, to live for you, to believe in your promises, so that we can experience your confidence and your love and your joy and your peace. So go before us by your Spirit and all these things in Jesus' name.